John 14, if you want to turn there, I want to read a verse out of John chapter 14 and verse 27. I've been thinking about doing a lesson for a few weeks on the subject of peace. And so trying to figure out how I was going to go about that. And this verse I was reading the other night, I want to begin with this verse. So if you will read with me, John chapter 14, verse 27. It was the night Jesus was to be arrested, betrayed. It was his last night with his disciples. And he said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Peace. Inner, in your inner spirit. Peace in the sense of inner calmness. Some people say tranquility or serenity. The opposite would be turmoil, distress, anxiety. Jesus says, "I give you peace." Can't imagine how the disciples, what they thought about that, especially just a few hours later when Jesus is arrested and taken away, or in the coming weeks. I mean, can you imagine how this thought may have came back to them? They would think, how in the world can we have peace when our Lord is being crucified? How in the world can we be at peace when we're facing the same opponents that he faced? How in the world can we have a calm, tranquil spirit and not be anxious or distressed in the midst of all that we're facing as a result of being followers of Jesus? I just want to put that dilemma out there, because I think it is. I think anybody who's here would say they want to have peace. They would like to have that peace. Let's look at this other passage I had Matthew read in Ephesians chapter 6. I went in to read that because it kind of pictures, it's a picture of Christians at war, right? And the adversary is the devil, great adversary, overwhelming, spiritual forces. Great enemy. And yet their feet are shod with the gospel of peace. Peaceful people who are at war. We follow the Prince of Peace. Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. And yet we live in times where God would say, all of those who call on my name will be persecuted. How in the world do you reconcile those two? Well, I want to suggest to you that the gospel brings peace on three fronts. There's peace with God. There's peace, inner peace. And then there's peace with your fellow man. Now, I had this nice three-point lesson that I was just going to zip through and be done in 30 minutes. 3 points. But I looked at it and I thought, I can't say all I want to say in 30 minutes and do it justice. And there's a lot to be said about peace, because I think it's something that we wrestle with in our life. So I backed up, thought, why don't we make this a bigger series of lessons? Let's break it up. So instead of one lesson, I'm going to make several lessons. And I'm going to talk a little bit tonight, for example, about peace through prayer. Okay. Then maybe next week, peace through non-retaliation. And peace through contentment. And peace through right priorities. Yeah, I couldn't put all that in 30 minutes, just one minute. It would not be a peaceful sermon. So, let me just talk about the first one. Because before we can even talk about all those other things, We have to talk about the first one, peace with God. One that's more imminent and impressing. So I want you to just think about that for a couple minutes this morning. The first thing, and we don't have PowerPoint. My monitors decided to not function this morning, so that's good. But this should be organized enough. You shouldn't get lost too much in it. Begin with, I want to mention the problem of guilt. Because guilt, if there's anything that can create anxiety and turmoil and a troubled spirit in people, it's the problem. Guilt. You ever feel guilty? How does that make you feel that day? How does your day go when you're racked with guilt and you feel bad about something you did? Sometimes it creates an angry spirit. You ever been just angry as a byproduct of being guilty of something you haven't corrected? Or maybe it makes for an irritable person. It can just about change your personality when you feel guilty about things. Well, God gave us a conscience. God gave us something called a conscience, which is a mechanism that sort of pricks us when we do things that we believe, at least, that we shouldn't do. And then guilt comes and peace just goes away. So in one sense, you can say God's responsible for us, for our guilt, because He's put this mechanism in us by which we are pricked and bothered when we do things that seem to disturb us. You know, some people just live with guilt. They just spend their life overwhelmed with guilt. God has given, there are two solutions to the problem of guilt. I'm working on this idea of having peace and not having anxiety and not having trouble spirit. And that comes with guilt. And I want to tell you there are two solutions to that. There's God's solution and there's the devil's solution. And that's how I'm going to outline this thing. God's solution first, the devil's solution secondly, and how to deal with guilt. The first one is God's. And I want you to think about that for a minute. And I'm going to use three illustrations to help us in the book of Acts. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. God's solution to guilt is forgiveness. Not too complicated. God's solution to guilt is forgiveness. And we get to chapter 2 of Acts. Peter's, the other apostles, in the middle of the Jerusalem, day of Pentecost. People there at the beginning of that day, I don't think they had any guilt. I think they felt there was no problem. Peter stands up and he presents his lesson. Did not realize their need for forgiveness, but he begins to preach to them, talks to them about Jesus, about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection. And by the end of that sermon, they begin to realize, they're convinced that Jesus was not a fake. Jesus was not an imposter. That Jesus was who he said he was. And Peter finishes his sermon and he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified." And verse 36 and 37, the response of them, of those people, was, "Now when they heard this," verse 37, "they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Here are people who all of a sudden have no peace. They have turmoil. They have distress. They have anxiety. And I don't know about you, but I think they would be nauseated. I can't even imagine what the inflection would have been in their voice when they said, "What shall we do?" His answer to them in verse 38 was, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Ever had nightmares? Horrible dreams that wake you up in the middle of the night, kind of jolt you up out of bed, where you're just glad to find out it was a dream. I imagine there's a dream where a preacher comes to the end of his sermon. They're singing the invitation song, and all of a sudden, you begin to see writing on the wall in the church building. And it's every sin that you ever committed. And your name is there. And everybody sees it. Wouldn't that be horrible? Wouldn't you hate to have that? Everybody to know everything you've ever done. Or every thought that you've ever thought that was out of line. That's horrifying. Humiliating. Convicting. Overwhelming. And then you start thinking about the punishment that the Scriptures say comes as a result of that. And all of a sudden you have this state of fear and a state of anxiety. And if your dream ended there, that would make you really feel disturbed the rest of the day. But then imagine the latter part of that dream, someone comes in and they've got a bucket and it's full of a powerful cleansing agent. And they take that cleansing agent and they splash it on the walls. And all of those walls just go white. They're cleared out. And there also has to be the mechanism where you can push a little button and everybody's memories are erased. So that everybody who saw what was written on those walls no longer remember a thing. Think about the feeling of relief that that's all gone and removed. That's kind of what Peter was offering to them on that day of Pentecost. He was offering to them forgiveness for their sins. And so and what happened? Verse 39, verse 40, he says, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And so then on those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And verse 46 says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So these people went from a state of terrified, anxiety, distress, to a state of peace and calmness of spirit and joy. In other words, they found forgiveness in God and in Jesus Christ. Now look at Acts chapter 16. Look at another example of that. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas went to the city of Philippi. They cast out a demon or a spirit of divination out of a woman. You might imagine the joyful feeling that she had after that. But not everybody was happy. There were some men who were very angry. They had been exploiting her, using her to make money. And so they aren't happy and they bring false charges against Paul and against Silas. And they're thrown in jail. Beaten, put in stocks, and in the midst of that, there's a episode where there's an earthquake. Been around too many of these wind storms lately in New England, lately in the United States. So, verse 25. "But at that midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." Is this man at peace? He's on the brink of suicide. I would say that's not a man at peace. Verse 28 says, "Though Paul cried out with a loud voice, and he said, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas." So here's a man with no peace. He was at the brink of taking his own life. He is full of fear. He is trembling. He is a man without peace. And then verse 30 says, he said to Paul and Silas, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them to his house. He set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. I'm not sure if he's the one that inflicted those stripes on Paul and Silas. But he falls, but he's trying to undo the wrong that that had been done to these innocent men. It sounds like repentance to me. But when he hears the message that's preached to him, it says that he and all of his household were baptized. And then he is rejoicing. Same thing as those 3,000 people did on the day of Pentecost. This man has found peace. How did he find peace? Found peace through God's forgiveness. Here's a man who's on the brink of suicide. He is ready to take his life. And now, he's a man who is rejoicing. He's found peace. Look at one other example. Acts chapter 9. Turn back there. Story about Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to Damascus. He has letters of authority that gives him permission that if he finds anyone who's worshiping Jesus, he can arrest them, put them in jail. And on the road there, there's a bright light that shines around him and a voice that speaks to him. And he says in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Can you imagine the anxiety that that man must have had right then? Can you imagine the utter despair? This man is confronted with the Lord himself. The one that he thought was a fake has been raised from the dead. The one that he has been violently, actively fighting against. And he's speaking to him and he is challenging him. And in verse 6, Paul says, what must I do? And he says, "Rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you must do." Can you imagine if Jesus said, "Well, there's really nothing you can do now. You've got about another 40 years. I'm going to let you live in this world. You can think about what you've done. And then I'll see you again at the day of judgment. And we'll work it out then." Can you imagine if that was the message that you got? Instead, he says, "Get up and go to the city, and there'll be someone that tells you what to do." And so here's this man. He's blind. He's trembling. He goes 3 days. For the next 3 days, he doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. He's praying and fasting. I mean, this guy's done something unthinkable, despicable. He's in trouble. He's been confronted with someone who is running the universe, and he is the one who has taken a stand as an enemy against him. How are you going to feel right then? Certainly not at peace. And then Ananias comes to Saul and he tells him, he's the one the Lord sent to him. And he says to him in chapter 22 and verse 16, when Paul tells this story, which he told many times, he said, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And then in verse 18 of chapter 9, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He arose. He was baptized. And he took food and he was strengthened. So now he is at peace. He can even eat. That's amazing. All three stories. Their peace was taken away. When they first heard the message, they were in turmoil, they were troubled, they were anxious, but then they were forgiven. And only forgiven after they were baptized. I had a man who was at the congregation that we were at a few years ago, and he was an insurance salesman, and he always tried to illustrate teaching the gospel by saying, it's kind of like selling insurance. When you first talk to somebody about buying life insurance, you have to tell them the bad news first. You have to say, you're going to die, until somebody is convinced that they're in trouble and that they're going to need this product, in that case, that he had to offer, then they weren't going to be interested in it. But he had to convince them that they would die. And then upon coming to that conclusion, they were more interested in the good news that he had something that could help out in that kind of situation. You know, the gospel is not good news at the beginning. You got to hear the bad news first, that you're guilty of sin. That conscience has to be pricked. It's one reason that from an evangelistic standpoint, when you talk to your friends and neighbors, you got to start with the bad news. Somehow they got to realize that they're in trouble, that they've come in, that they're standing as an enemy before God, before you can give them the good news that there's a solution to their sin. Could anybody here tell the story that a story that kind of is comparable to these three stories that we talked about this morning? A point where the message of the gospel began to take shape, effect in your mind, where you really started to see yourself in the picture, and that your life that beforehand was at peace is now not at peace. Your peace left. There was no peace, there was guilt, maybe even guilt so horrible and turmoil that you had sleepless nights, that you were distressed. And finally, when you couldn't stand it any longer, you were baptized. And you were forgiven for your sins, and then you had peace. We should be able to tell that story. There should be a number of us who should be able to say, I was there. I saw, I experienced that. And then I have peace. Peace is found through forgiveness. That's the first, you know, the first, and that's God's solution to the problem of a guilty conscience. But that's only God's solution. There's other solutions too. The devil has some solutions. He has some alternative solutions to the problem of guilt. He wants you to have peace too. But he's going to offer you his peace from a different direction. And I want you to think about that, because the devil doesn't like the kind of peace that God offers. Because it robs him of his power over a person. And so he's going to offer alternative methods. In every example of people converted in the New Testament, those people found peace through hearing the message of the gospel and responding to that message by being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And out of that, they found joy and they found peace. Well, the devil will work with that too. He knows that people need forgiveness. He knows that forgiveness is a way that you can find peace. But he'll offer you that peace through what we frequently hear called a sinner's prayer. And I had a copy of that, one of those. There's just so many examples of that. But since my computers are not wasn't functioning properly this morning, you could fill the blanks in. You know, the prayer where that you hear many offered by many denominational preachers. Billy Graham was well known for that. That sinner's prayer that he would offer and extend to people to come down and to receive Jesus into their heart, to raise their hand, to pray and confess that they were sinners, confess that they needed the Lord, confess that they were ready to turn their lives over to Him and to give their hearts to Him, and they would ask Jesus into their hearts. Well, you know, there's a lot to be said that's positive about those prayers. You know, there's a lot of truth in those prayers. But the main problem of it is that you can't find anywhere in the New Testament where apostles said that that is the way to peace for the person who's not a Christian. There's no invitations that are extended by apostles for those who they preached to come down front and just to offer the sinner's prayer and to find peace through that prayer. Now, it's interesting, the place that people go to find support for that, because they can't find it in the book of Acts, is they'll look at the prayers in Luke 18, where Jesus talked about the publican and the sinner, or the tax gatherer. I'm sorry, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. And the Pharisee prays and says, look at me and look at all that I've done. And then the tax gatherer says, God have mercy upon me, for I'm a sinner. And that's usually the passage that will be used to substantiate that. Problem with that is Jesus was not giving, they're talking about the way to become a Christian. He was giving a contrast in the spirit of someone who was very self-justifying, that sought justification through his works of doing good, and the man who sought to be right with God by way of God's mercy. And the apostles fill in the rest of the gaps, and other teaching of Jesus fills in the rest of the gaps. So when we turn to God and appeal for His mercy, which we do, we have to submit to His conditions. And He says you have to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's where you find forgiveness, in that, at the point of baptism. But the devil will offer us an alternative. He says, well, I know you need forgiveness, and through forgiveness you'll find some peace. But let me just give you another way to go about that. Don't be baptized, just pray the sinner's prayer. That's the devil's method. There's another way he uses to help us deny, to overcome guilt and to find peace. And that's by just denying guilt altogether. Many will say that guilt is nothing more than the product of like religious fanatics. That the only reason people have guilt today is because there's a bunch of religious people running around telling everybody that we're a bunch of sinners and we're going to go to hell. And if we don't do something, that we're in trouble. And if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have this problem of guilt. And our society has kind of facilitated that very nicely since we have a secular age. And many people are listening to that. And there's a lot of psychiatrists trying to get people just to do away with their guilt, just to get rid of guilt, not feel bad about what they do. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that we can actually sear our conscience. We can ruin the mechanism that God gave us that causes us the guilt that might lead us to repentance and change. And there, if you look in chapter 4, he says, the Spirit says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Branding irons. I always think about that when I see some Western movie where some guy's got a branding iron and he pokes a cow on his backside and you burn a letter or some type of emblem into his skin to mark who he belongs to. And that place on his skin is no longer soft. It becomes hardened and because that has been burned and seared. And he says, you can do that for your conscience. You can listen to these deceitful doctrines, and you can get to a point where you can sin and sin and sin and do it to the point where it just doesn't even bother you anymore. You have no conscience about it. Doesn't prick you. Doesn't bother you. You can do whatever you want. And that's a way that the devil will help us to deal with guilt and find peace, through just searing our conscience to where we can do whatever we want. There's another way too, thing that he uses as well. He uses the self-justifying spirit. This is the spirit that he encourages us, like that publican that we were, or the Pharisee that we were talking about in Luke chapter 18, where you do so many good things that the scales are kind of tipped in your favor. You can count up all the things you did this week, all the people you helped, all the songs that you led, or the sermons that you preached, or the Bible classes that you're teaching, or the good things that you're doing for people, and you can say, I'm a pretty good fella. In fact, I think I've done so many things that probably you can't even see anymore. You can't even think about the bad things that you're doing. You've tipped the scales, and you think about, there are a lot of philanthropists in the world that do a lot of good things. I mean, there are a lot of good people who give up and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice a whole lot more than I do, probably. I don't have the means to do it, but they do a lot of good things for people. And through that, they feel like, I'm a very good person. And from the world's perspective, they are. Acts chapter 10 talks about a good man, a man named Cornelius. He was a good man. I mean, from the world's definition of good. In fact, he went beyond just being generous to people. It says he was a devout man, chapter 10 of Acts and verse 2. He was one who feared God with all his household. I mean, so far, what can be said against him? He gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he's a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier giving alms to people who thought him despicable. This is an exceptionally good man. And he prayed to God continually. I mean, what good, what bad can be said about Cornelius? Now, I don't put Cornelius in the same category as that Pharisee, because I don't see Cornelius as a man who counted all that he did was good. All right, didn't stack up his good deeds and say he's worthy of salvation or he's justified. But he was a good man. He did a lot of good things. But it says over in chapter 11 and verse 15, as he was praying, the way the Lord answered his prayer, he was seeking God, he was praying to God, the way God responded to his prayer was he sent him Peter. And Peter came to his house. And it says, verse 15 of chapter 11, as I began to speak, let's back up a little bit. Verse 13, Peter reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa, have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all of your household. So here's a man who was a good man. He'd done a lot of good things. Probably could stack him up a mile high. And yet at the same time, that man was not right with God. He needed words by which he could be saved. And by the end of that sermon, he and all of his household, following the same pattern that we saw in chapter 2 of Acts and chapter 8 in Samaria and chapter 9 with Saul, that man and all of his household were baptized. The devil wants us to believe that we're good enough. And he will help us deal with our guilt and our sin that way. He would like us to rationalize how good we are and feel like we don't need to do anything else. But just be good and that will take care of it. That's the devil's solution. Just do some good things. Do good deeds. Be a good person. And you don't have to worry about it. And you'll have peace. Feel good about what you did. You feel good about all these good people you're helping. And that is sufficient kind of peace to make you right with God. And then the last way that the devil tries to help us deal with guilt is really a self-destructive way. He will help us deal with guilt by saying we are so bad that we can't accept that we can't do enough for God to forgive us, that His mercy is not sufficient to forgive us for our sins. How many times, and I'm talking about people who look at their life and that some of the mistakes they made in the past and bad decisions they made in the past, and they are so overwhelming, so debilitating in some ways that they just think, there is no way God can help me. There is nothing at all that can be done. And they'll spend their life brooding over those past sins. They'll spend their life, I don't want to say pouting, but will just be overwhelmed and feel so bad about what they've done that they feel like, well, the only thing that I can do is just suffer. And maybe if I suffer enough, and this is what I have earned for myself, this is the payback I'm getting for God for my decisions, and if I just suffer enough, then maybe at the end, you know, God will save me. And so people spend their entire life just doing no good for anybody whatsoever, not helping other people, maybe they won't be baptized, maybe they won't, but they will spend their entire life so self-consumed about the bad things that they do that they never help anyone. There was a point at which David felt overwhelmed by his failures as a father. Remember when Absalom was pursuing him, and David had failed as a father. He'd not done well. And it broke his heart to know that he was going to have to send his army after his son to stop him. And he begs Joab, his general, if you can do anything, just save the boy. Just spare my son. And then when the messenger returned after the battle and brought the news to David, the first thing David wanted to know was, what about Absalom? And it was bad news. Absalom was dead. David was heartbroken. He was crushed. And he wept and he mourned and he brooded and he was just broken. And Joab finally came to him and he said, David, there are a lot of people who are counting on you out there. There's a whole nation who is wanting you to go before them and lead them. You can't continue to do this. And David, by God's grace, he got up and he went back and he began serving God as a king again. But that's what happens sometimes. We get so overwhelmed by what we've done, so broken by our sin that we just don't think God can forgive us. We're so bad, we've been such a failure, and we've had such losses as a result of our failures, that we just are no good to anybody. And so we just live in that state. And I'm going to suggest to you that's a sin too. When Saul was converted, when Saul of Tarsus, going back to our earlier example, when he was converted and was baptized, in the process of that, when Ananias came to him, the Lord had told Ananias when he was sending him to Saul. He said to Ananias, this is chapter 9 and verse 15 of Acts. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I don't think he was saying, "I'm going to make you suffer, Saul, for the rest of your life for what you did." I don't think that was the point. But he was going to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ by taking the gospel to all the world. And then when Paul retells this story back in Acts 26, just one other verse here, he says in verse 16 to 18, he says, "Arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." God doesn't save us and forgive us for us to sit around and brood the rest of our life. He saves us and forgives us so that we might go out and tell other people what God's grace has done for us. And that's what he did with Saul. Saul was never worthy of it, but he said, "I've got work for you to do." And he let him be in his kingdom, and he sent him out to teach others. And he became an example of how God's grace can even forgive the chiefest of sinners. If you see yourself as the chief of sinners, then you need to meet Paul, because he'd like to talk to you about that. And he would say, "No, you're not. I'm the worst." And you say, "No, I'm not. No, you're not. I'm the worst." And you can argue about that all day long. The Lord would say, "How about you guys do something productive and get out and help people? And tell people how I've shared my grace with you and forgiven you for your sins, and so I can help some other people too." That's what he wants from us. He wants us to... The peace comes through forgiveness. We should be at peace because we have peace with God. We're talking more about inner peace, but I mean, the first peace that we have and that we have to have before anything else is real, is we have to have that relationship restored between us and God. The relationship was lost because of our sins, but can be forgiven. Those sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed for us. Maybe this morning you see your sins written on the wall. Maybe you see your name and you see things on the wall that's despicable or embarrassing or humiliating or convicting. Maybe you're fearful of the judgment to come. Well, somebody has walked in the building and they've brought a powerful cleansing agent and they're throwing it on the wall. And ironically, that cleansing agent is blood. And it washes that wall clean. And it erases God's conscience or his remembrance of your sins. Would you accept that forgiveness? Would you let God forgive you today by obeying Him, by being baptized, so that you can be at peace with God? And then later on, we can learn about what it means to have an inner peace, a peace that Paul says will surpass all understanding. If you would begin that today, then we would encourage you to, by being baptized, while together we stand and sing our song.